Okay, so we're looking at the letter of Jude, and I thought firstly I'd introduce it and then go through. It's only one little sheet in the manuscripts, so it's a very short letter. We can do it in the first half of tonight. So I'll read this introduction first. So the author introduces himself, as you'll see, as Jude or Judas. They're just two alternate ways of rendering in English the exact same Greek word, Judas. There's no distinction between Jude and Judas. Judas is the Greek of Yehuda. Yehudi Menuhin, same name. So Yehuda. He calls himself Judas Adelphos, the brother Jacobos of James, Jacob in Greek and in Hebrew. In the tribe of Judah, as one would expect, Judas was a common name, as was James, Jacob. So trying to find out who the author is isn't immediately apparent. In the New Testament, we know, for example, of Judas Iscariot. We know of Judas the Galilean, mentioned in Acts chapter 5. We know of Judas of Damascus in chapter 9 of the Acts, when Paul is told to go to the street called Straight. It's to the house of Judas in Damascus. And we also know of Judas called Barsabbas, who was one of the two, along with Silas, in the assembly of Jerusalem when they made their decisions that were to go back to Antioch. These were the two leaders of the Jerusalem church that were sent back with the message. Now, there's four already in the New Testament. There's no reason to associate any of these with the author of our letter. Luke mentions another Judas among the 12. Incidentally, Matthew and Mark don't. There's a little bit of flexibility in who were among the 12 in the traditions. But Judas is mentioned by Luke in chapter 6 of his gospel and again in chapter 1 of the Acts. And this is probably the same Judas whom John mentions at the Last Supper when he says, Judas, brackets, not Judas the Iscariot, said to Jesus. That's in John chapter 14. However, he's described by Luke as the son of James. In the Greek, it's just of James. There's no word son in there, but that's the way that, like Jesus was Jesus of Joseph. In the Aramaic, it'd be Bar Yosef, but in the Greek, there's nothing put in there. It's just Jesus of Joseph, meaning son of. So he's not the brother of James, this one. Doesn't say he didn't have a brother called James, but he's not introduced like that. Furthermore, as we'll see later, in verse 17 in this letter, and I'll draw your attention to it when it comes, the author speaks of the apostles in the third person in such a way that he's obviously not one of them. Now, this leaves one other person called Judas, who is mentioned in the New Testament, who, along with James, Joseph, and Simon, is said to be one of the brothers of Jesus. That's in the account of Matthew and Mark in the scene in when Jesus goes to Nazareth. Now, we need to remember that in the extended family unit among the Jews, the word brother can refer not only to someone who has the same mother and father, but also to a half-brother, a step-brother, or a cousin. It means anyone in the extended unit family. In fact, that's still the custom in many cultures today. I went to Papua New Guinea years ago to visit my brother, and he introduced me as, this is Michael, my brother. And they said, same mother, same father? They wanted to know what brother meant. They needed another thing to know how close we were. And he said, yes, and all the rest of it. Similarly in their culture. So this Judas that we've mentioned in Matthew and Mark would have been known as the brother of Jesus, because he's in the family, the extended family. He would have been known as the brother of Simon and brother of James. So it's possible that he is the author of our letter. However, while keeping that possibility open, the James that's mentioned in that text is The James to whom he refers to as his brother is more likely the most famous James in the New Testament. That's why he's linking himself to him. Who is James, the Lord's brother, mentioned in Galatians 1:19, to whom the risen Christ appeared, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was the leading presbyter in the Jerusalem community. We know that from Galatians and from Acts. So James, the brother, Jude, the brother of James, highly probable that the James he's referring to is the leader of the Jerusalem community, hence the connection, hence the authority. And that other James is the author, most probably, of the letter of James. As suggested in the introduction to the letter of James, which some of you did with me, James, the brother of the Lord, is not the James mentioned in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. We're dealing with probabilities here, but that's all I can deal with. Because the James mentioned in that Matthew and Mark, when you come to the last, to the crucifixion of Jesus, you'll recall that there was a woman there called Mary, introduced as the mother of James and Joseph, mentioned back in the earlier chapters. And that Mary, in John's account, is said to be the wife of Clopas. So the tradition is that James and Joseph, perhaps Jude, we don't know, James and Joseph, and yet two of those boys in the extended family, their parents were Mary and Clopas. And the early tradition is that Clopas was Joseph's brother, which would make him a first cousin of Jesus. Whereas, in the early tradition, James, the brother of the Lord, the leader of the Jerusalem community, is identified by Hegesippus in the early second century as the son of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now, there's no corroborating evidence of that, but there's no denial of it, and there's every reason why he would have known. The traditions don't get lost. So you can see that even in Jesus' family, we're talking about two Jacobs, such a common name. Jesus was a common name too, by the way. And Judas was a common name. So you could get a family that's got quite a few of them around the place, and as it can be today with Mary or a few other names, John maybe in some families, and it's a bit tricky to find out who's who. So I'm assuming for the moment, well, no, I'll go a bit further first, that the brother, anyhow, that he relates to is the famous James, and that this Jude is a brother, whatever level of brotherhood that might mean. It's likely, to go a bit further, the author of our letter, therefore, is a member of Jesus' extended family. In his History of the Church, composed in the early years of the 3rd century, Eusebius records Hegesippus as reporting that two grandsons of Judas, quotation, ruled the churches because they were witnesses and were also relatives of the Lord. And peace being established, they lived until the time of Trajan. Trajan is in the second decade of the second century. So here in the History of the Church, chapter 3, book 3, chapter 20, he tells us that from the tradition, he was a careful gatherer of information, that Judas's grandsons were still leaders of the church in Palestine, presumably Jerusalem, right up till the beginning of the second century. So you've got a Jesus dynasty. You've got James, the brother of the Lord, and then here we are quite a few years later, 50 years later, 60 years later, it's still in the family, the grandchildren. So we're talking about granddad. That might be why this letter is in the New Testament, because the leaders of the Jerusalem church, it was grandpa's letter, and they've kept it and treasured it. And we'll see, not for no reason, though it's not one of the central texts of our New Testament. The letter is composed in good Greek, both as regards vocabulary and style. This may mean that Jude used a scribe. However, as already noted in the introduction to James and 1 Peter, the Greek language we now know was quite widespread in Palestine in the first century. So there's no reason why Jude could not have mastered Greek himself. His allusions to Scripture seem to depend on knowledge of the Hebrew rather than the Greek version, so the scholars tell me, and he is clearly at home with Jewish writings. We find this letter being used by the author of the second letter of Peter, which I'm going to move straight on to after it. It's mentioned in the Muratorian fragment, which some dated about 200 AD, and called Muratorian because of the man who found it, a palimpsest in some library. Underneath another text, it was the, it had been rubbed out, but he rediscovered it by careful, got rid of the top text and found underneath it this one. And by Tertullian in the West at about the same time. Two papyrus manuscripts attest to its use in the 3rd century, and by 400 AD it was accepted as part of the canon in the New Testament in the East and in the West. Besides the papyrus manuscripts just mentioned, the text is preserved in the 4th century parchment codexes Vaticanus, called so because it's found in the Vatican Library, and Sinaiticus, because it was discovered in the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai in the late 1800s. And it's also found in the 5th century parchment Codex Alexandrinus. The only section used in the lectionary are verses 17 and 20 to 25 on the Saturday of the 8th week of Ordinary Time, Year 2. So let's assume, and at all points, we could be reading a letter written by a brother of Jesus, a relative of Jesus, and at a time when James was the leader of the early of the Jerusalem church, and he's writing this, we're not sure to who because he doesn't say, but let's see what he says anyhow. It's got one simple message, but it's a good one. Jude, he calls himself, or Judas, a servant, or rather a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, slavery was part of the world system, and that was a very common image. Paul calls himself that, Peter does, they all do. A slave, meaning obedient, heart and soul given over to do the will of Jesus. But it's also a word that's not... It's got a history in the Bible, a very important one. Abraham was a, we say servant, but the word is eved, slave, a slave of the Lord. The servant songs of Isaiah is really the slave songs. Moses is a slave of the Lord. David is a slave. So to call yourself a slave of the Lord, don't immediately assume it's putting yourself down. It's got a pretty high pedigree, but it does mean obedient heart and soul to the Lord. He's a brother of James, and if he brings that in, it's surely to give himself a bit of authority and remind them this is it, because stacks of Judases around. Well, I'm this one. I'm James's brother. He's writing to those called, who are beloved in God the Father, and kept safe for Jesus Christ. That's a bit unusual, the last bit. The rest is pretty clear. Kept safe for Jesus Christ. We find the same Greek verb and the translation in John chapter 17, verse 11 at the Last Supper. Jesus says, Father, keep them safe in your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Keep them safe. We'll see the reason for that is that the community is under pressure. It'll come clear very soon. They're being troubled by troublemakers in the community that are breaking the community up and causing division, and they need to be protected from that. Hence, right at the beginning, he's getting the theme of the letter straight in. And he offers them, or rather prays, typically, not perhaps exactly typically, but you'll see some examples, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Well, they need plenty of it because of the situation that they're in. And he's offering them peace, you know, shalom, that fullness of life and harmony. Love, I won't say anything about that now, I've spoken about it too often, I guess. Mercy might be worth a bit deeper reflection, because mercy is a word that's richer by far than you would perhaps have imagined. The But before we look at the word mercy, do in a moment, let's look at the similarities between the greetings here from Peter's first letter. And no reason to think that's not written by Peter. It may not be, but it may be. You have been chosen by God the Father. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Same expression. Here we've got the second letter of John, which I'll be doing with you later. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. And you could read any number of Paul's letters and find similar greetings. So let's look at the word peace, mercy, because it's actually quite beautifully rich, and you may not be aware of this. The Greek is eleos. That's the word he's used. We have it in the verb of that, in Kyrie eleison, eleison, eleos, eleison, okay, that's the verb, but mercy. What I found to my pleasure when I studied this was that in the Greek Old Testament, and that's what would be ringing in the ears of the Jews who are reading this, it's written in Greek, they would, when they hear eleos, they would be hearing a word that they were very familiar with and that actually translates three quite distinct, though related, Hebrew words. So it's a very rich word. It has a lot of three rivulets coming into it, and they're all worth looking at. For example, the first is Hanan. Hanan means grace. Yohanan is the grace of Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious. John, that's what the name John means, Yohanan. So Hanan is grace. Gracious is the Lord, Psalm 116, or Numbers. The Lord, this famous blessing that we have still. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. What you need to know, the reason I'm putting it there, is if you looked it up in the Greek Old Testament, you'll see it's the word eleos. You mightn't guess that by looking at the English, but it is. It could be merciful to you. But mercy has this idea here of gifts poured out in abundance. God is the giver, the freely giving gifts. One of the strands. The second strand, eleos, frequently, not always, but frequently translates the Hebrew raham. And raham comes from the word for a womb, rehem, the woman's womb. So it's got, this is a feeling word. It's about the kind of feelings that you mums know for your child in your womb. Very, very intimate word. And you'll find it here in Hosea 14. In you the orphan finds mercy. Rehem, raham. But in Greek, eleos. I will recount, Isaiah, I will recount the gracious deeds that the Lord has done for us according to his eleos, mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And thirdly, it also translates the Hebrew chesed. Chesed is the word very frequently translated steadfast love. Chesed is covenanted love, a commitment that's made and that's kept no matter what. So it's often used of a marriage commitment, God's commitment as our the bridegroom, and Israel, the bride of Christ, of God. So with it, here it is, with everlasting hesed, but in the Greek, with everlasting eleos, you could say mercy. I have had compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. My, and once again, hesed, now translated steadfast love, shall not depart from you. So, to sum up all of that, and when he offers them mercy, can you see that he's wishing for them that God will continue to give them graces in abundance, that God will be compassionate for them, feel for them? Obviously, these are all analogies. And that God will be faithful to God's covenant, which of course God will, but that they will receive this faithfully committed love of God. A beautiful prayer. Beloved, verse 3 now. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, now that's why he's writing, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Faith meaning the way of welcoming grace. There are ways of doing things in the rituals of Judaism, in the religion of Judaism. There's a lot of things to do. You get circumcised, you offer things, you so many times a year, there's commandments to follow. You know, there's a whole way of life. But the early church was called the way. What was the way of the early church? It was the way of faith. It was the way of welcoming this extraordinary love, which they've heard about and seen in Jesus. So he wants them to hold on to that way and contend for it, and don't let it be eaten away by, well, he goes on to say, certain intruders have stolen in among you. So already in the early church, presumably Palestine, in the early church there are groups of people who've kind of been half interested in Christianity but haven't actually been converted to it. And they're bringing in their ideas, perhaps from Judaism, highly likely that's where it's coming from, and it's likely to eat away at the faith of the community. We're reminded by these intruders coming into the community of Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul, I think, writing from Antioch, after he'd visited the southern cities of Galatia and prior to the Council of Jerusalem, Paul says, false believers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us. And in the Acts of the Apostles, at the very end of chapter 14, beginning of chapter 15, Luke tells us that people came up from James, from Jerusalem, to the church in Antioch and said, no, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law. They were insisting on the old way. And when the Council of Jerusalem happened, if you read Acts chapter 15, you'll find that after Peter had spoken and Paul had spoken and Titus and so on, and Barnabas, James got up and made the decision on behalf of the presbyters, plural, he was the leader of them, and said, we've decided that these people, you know, we're going to, and he made the decisions and selected Judas, another Judas, and Silas to take it up. But what they said was, these people who went up to you did not go with our authority. You know, they claimed to come from James. You know, people can claim to come from the Pope or whoever they might claim to come from, but do they? Who are they representing and all that? And they weren't. So, once again, intruders, it's well known, it's happening in Antioch, it's happening in the Council of Jerusalem, why wouldn't it be happening in the community of Jude? People, this is his condemnation of them, who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly. Ungodly is not a word that trips off your tongue too readily, I suppose, in your language, but it's quite descriptive of what it means. It means a person who's not open to the living God, not respectful of God, not acting in accordance with God's will. They pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. Licentiousness is, again, a whopping bit English word that, again, we don't use a lot, but this is the meaning of it, as best I can share it with you. Licentiousness is insolence, being a law to themselves, lacking reverence for the traditions of faith. They know what's right, they've got their ideas, they're pushing them, but they're neither prayerful nor listening to the Spirit nor open to the mystery nor respectful of traditions. They're doing their own thing in a way, quite proudly and insolently. They deny Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Well, if they deny Jesus as Master, it means they're not obedient to him. If they deny him as Lord, whenever you hear the word Lord, I'm sure by now you realize Lord means Yahweh, the Savior God, the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus. It means they're not receiving the salvation from Jesus that he's offering them. They're blocking it. This word deny appears in another text that Jesus himself used. Whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Doesn't mean tit for tat. Doesn't mean if you don't like me, I won't like you. But it means Jesus is saying that he can't pretend. So if I deny him, well, then he has to say I've denied him. And I don't know you. I don't really, I was hungry and you didn't give me to eat. We weren't there. So that's the fact of it. And presumably Jesus will have tears in his eyes when he says it, but that's the truth of it. Reading that text can sound very hard till you realize the only other time the word deny is used in Matthew's gospel is when Peter denies Jesus. And I think we all know what happened to Peter. So this is an ultimate possibility, but short of the final judgment and the obstinate position, when Peter denied Jesus, Jesus was all over him with love and forgiveness and feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and all the rest of it. So, okay. But it's still there, the importance of not denying him.